Well, I don't know about you, but speaking for myself, one of my favorite things about the Christmas season, things like this, is the music that goes with it. Isn't it just one of the best things? I love it when the radio stations start to play the Christmas music, and I love it all. You know, I love the tree and mistletoe stuff, but as much as all the songs about the foliage are fun, I really, really, really love the Christian hymns that are so rich and plentiful at this time of year. And you all probably have memories and certain joys and preferences regarding the music as well. I think years ago, each December, my wife and her family, they'd have a yearly tradition of getting her and my sister-in-law and her husband together, maybe a few friends. And after dinner, we would sing Christmas carols together, which is absolutely fantastic. And one of the most fun parts of it was that they would use these old, tattered, many times reused, typewriter typed out Christmas song sheets. And I don't know who the typist was, but they weren't an attention to detail guy or gal because it was riddled with typos. And, you know, and initially you start singing the corrections to the typos, but then after a while we just said, you know what? Let's just sing the typos. So, you know, unfurled became unturled and we'd belt it out, of course, right? And then, Frosty's silk hat became a sickle hat, and so we had some fun with it. I don't know if how sanctified that necessarily was, so maybe that's as much a confession as a story, but we've got memories, certainly all of us, things we love and appreciate about Christian music. One of the things that maybe the thing that I, as I've grown over the years as a believer, appreciate most about Christian Christmas music is the rich and deep theology that is laden in it. And I got to tell you, I want to encourage you this Christmas season, pay attention to those lyrics. It's absolutely incredible, the theology that's in there, especially since they're so familiar to us. I would encourage you. For example, the words of God, "Rest ye merry gentlemen." It says, "God, rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ your Savior was born on Christmas Day." What's the antidote to dismay? Remembering Christ. Who is he? Our Savior. He tells the Christmas story, and then why? He says, "Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy," and so on. What brings comfort and joy? The reason why Jesus came. Why did he come? The song tells us. To save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. To save us from sin. To save us from Satan. Someone might wonder, what does sin and Satan have to do with Christmas? And I would tell you, absolutely everything. There would be no Christmas if we didn't need to be saved from such things. And so we have victory. And today, we're going to add victory to our Christmas list. Can we do that? Can we revel in that? That victory is we'll add to our Christmas list. I want to unwrap that victory a little bit this morning that we may live from it. To do that, we're going to jump into 1 John 3. Actually, we'll cover a little bit of the end of 2 and go into the first 10 verses of 3. And in it, notice two Advents and two reasons for the first Advent. We'll see that in view of his first and second coming, Christians practice righteousness. My pastoral burden coming out of this is that you and I would be who you are, that is to say a child of God, and live out of the victory that you have through Jesus Christ. Who we are and what Jesus has done can and should impact how we live. To kind of lead us into verses 4 and 10 to 10 that were read earlier, let me just briefly read and mention some of the verses leading up to it, beginning in verse 28 of chapter 2. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Let me just pause there. What did the first people do, Adam and Eve? They had shame. What did they hid from God. What's the opposite of what we're called to do? Not hide from God, go to God, have confidence in him. So that's verse 28. Verse 29 continues, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let me just pause there. John first tells those believers in us who we are, and then what's to come. And we learn that who we are is children of God. He calls believers little children. And why? A couple reasons. One, it says we are, quote, born of him. As we rejoice that Jesus was born to us, let us remember that we were born of him. We were born of God. I like how Paul Tripp says it in his devotional, Come, Let Us Adore Him. He says, God became a child so that through his life, death, and resurrection, we might become the children of God. Notice also another reason here, another thing that he points out is that we are loved by the Father. We are loved by the Father. Verse 1 tells us, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. It is one thing to be saved by God, but we also get to be children of God. Not only plucked away from hell, but placed into his family. That's amazing. That's love. That's a family kind of committed, sort of, I'm going to give my life for you kind of love. And sure enough, that's exactly what he did. He sent God, sending his son for you, adopting you into his family as his child is proof positive of his love for you. And his word now declares it over you. We need to be reminded of that. Some of us may struggle with that. I want you to meditate on those words. What kind of love? Say to yourself, though I may not always feel it, the fact is I am a beloved child of God. And in view of who we are, we see what we are to do. We are to abide in him, abide in Christ. That's in view of verse 28. We are to rest in him, continue in that relationship with him, remain in him, continue and cultivate that connection that we have with him by faith. It's relationship, it's fellowship, it's to be continued. And then it says, practice is righteousness. That's the pursuit of and doing what is right in God's sight. Find it out. How do you do that? God's word, he's revealed it to us. Are you spending time in it? And we find it out, and then we pursue it and do it. Be who you are. And you know what? If you're in Christ, you're a child of God, you will, with certainty. I know you will, because you naturally will if you have been born of him. The scripture declares it. It says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. We don't practice righteousness in order to become a child of God. Can't earn it, don't deserve it. We don't practice righteousness in order to become a child of God. Christians practice righteousness because we have already been born of God. And that's what his family does. It's very important. Countless people get this wrong. Very important. And we see verses 2 and 3. I won't read it again. Maybe we can get it on the screen there. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. And it speaks of his coming. Who we are, but also what's to come. And I bring this, there's a number of reasons, because a lot of these things that we see here flow into the verses to come. They provide the backdrop and the framework. But I think it's also helpful for us as we celebrate the first Advent to let it remind us of the second Advent to come. He's coming again. And let's look forward to it. We will see him. We will be like him. We won't be him, but we will be like him. And in that is hope. In fact, it says in verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Makes sense. Those who truly look forward to seeing Christ and being like him then will naturally want to live like him now. They purify themselves. We become what we pursue, what we put our hope in, what we fix our gaze on, don't we? It's not a perfect or good analogy, but I think of my friend back when I was a kid. He was really into Army stuff. I mean, the rest of us boys, we all were too. We'd put together little model battleships and tanks and planes and stuff. We'd play the Army guy thing. We were into it, but he was like really into it. Like, that's what he set his gaze on. So we used to tease him. We'd say, "Dude, you're going to be a soldier when you grow up. We know you're going to do it." He's like, "No, I've got asthma and all that, you know, whatever." And we're like, "No, you're going to do it." Well, sure enough, he took this kind of stuff into adulthood and still plays with all that stuff. And he went in the Army, served in Iraq, became a police officer in one of the most dangerous cities in America, and fulfilled what we saw him to do. We become what we pursue and focus on. So with all this as a foundation, we'll see how it flows in a moment. I hope the next verses will encourage you and refresh you in the midst of the battles that we all face, because we're all in a battle, aren't we? Many kinds of battles, particularly with sin and Satan. And I hope that they will help you live life in view of the Christmas story. You know, stories have an impact on us. I was going through the devotional I mentioned earlier by Paul David Tripp, and he mentions in the midst of the devotional the impact of stories in our life. And it got me thinking, isn't that so true? He says this. He says, "For my dad, World War II was the defining story of his life." He goes on to say, "For my mom, the story of growing up in a very large and sadly abusive home." Then he goes on and says, "Maybe for you," he says, "it's the story of an accident, illness, or injury that has had the power to define you." And he goes on with other examples, things, environments that we may have in. What is it for you? Is there a story that at some level, for better or for worse, has defined you in your life? And as he promotes to us, and I would as well, what might our life be like if we more fully let the Christmas story define us because of all the implications that come out of it in the larger story of Jesus Christ? How about living your life in view of Jesus' appearing and the implications of his larger story in his life? Notice what John says further then in verses 4 through 10. The whole of the verses were read earlier by Chuck, so I'm not actually going to read through them again here, but let's just look down here at verse 4. It says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." He's going to talk a lot about sinning and sin, so it's good that he gives us this foundation here. It's not fun to talk about sin. I'm not having fun up here, to be honest with you. But it's helpful. It's important on a number of different levels. We need to know that sin is lawlessness. What this means is that if or when we or anyone sins, it is a violation of God's moral will, what is right. Lawlessness implies law. Law implies something given. What God has given to us is his moral will in his law, in his word. So a violation of his law, therefore, is a crime against him. It is a reminder that there really is a right way to live, and God gets to define it. We do not live in a world of moral relativism where we all just get to make up whatever rules we want and then live by those. God has revealed his moral law to us in his word. Any violation of it is sin. It is lawlessness. It's a kind of rebellion, if you will. Lawyers practice law. They're at it. Those who practice sin practice lawlessness. They make it a regular part of their lifestyle, those who practice sin. And they tolerate it, they pursue it, they practice lawlessness. They make it a regular habit and part of their life, much like a sports team would practice their sport. And so if we would be people who avoid sin, the people of God, pursue righteousness, we need to first see the seriousness of sin. I think this helps us. And if we would avoid sin and pursue righteousness, we need to see not only the seriousness of sin, but the victory that Jesus gave to us to add Christmas victory to our Christmas list. And that victory is seen in verse 5, which gives us the first of two reasons why Jesus came. Two answers to the question, why Christmas? Here's the first, verse 5. You know, by the way, he says, you know, this is an article of faith. He assumes they know this. A Christian knows this, right? We're banking our salvation on faith in this kind of truth. So I'm not telling you anything new. But verse 5 says, it says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. Verse 5 is a glorious, gospelish truth nestled and couched in Advent-like, Christmas-like language. Absolutely fantastic. So we see the first of two reasons, two victories we have as Christian believers through and only through Jesus Christ. It's not only that our sins are forgiven, they gloriously are, but they're taken away. They're taken away. Whose sins? Not his. Right? It says, "There in him there is no sin." So whose sins? Ours. Yours. Mine. If indeed you're in Christ through faith. He took away sins. It's total victory here, church. I read an article about two NCAA basketball teams recently, and in the article, one of the team beat the other so badly that it was described that they ran them out of the building. I love that, right? Figuratively speaking, it's as if Jesus ran sin out of the building. He took it away. If you're in Christ, he took your sins away from you by taking your sins upon him. Praise God that sin will not have the final word over us at the judgment day. And so, he needed to appear. There needed to be a baby in a manger so there could be a Savior on a cross. Praise God there is. And notice the second part of the verse is, in him there is no sin. I think we should just marvel over this. He is sinless. By the way, further motivation for us to avoid sin. Those who are of him seek to become like him. We see the seriousness of sin, that it's lawlessness. We see that he took it away. So why would we want to take it on? And we see that he himself is sinless. He had to be sinless, by the way, to achieve our victory, to bear our sins, right? If I have a cup that's full of liquid in this hand and an empty cup here, that other cup can bear the contents because it's empty. If I have two full cups, neither cup can bear the contents of the other. If Jesus had sin, he could bear his own sins maybe, but he certainly couldn't bear yours and mine. But he was the sinless Savior who could bear our sins and did bear our sins. And I think what may be in view here, actually, is I agree with one scholar who points out that he had to be sinless to be victorious over the devil. Verse 8, I believe, is a synonymous statement to verse 5. The second reason is really another way of stating maybe the one reason. He had to have a victory over the devil. The earliest humans didn't. None of us have. The only one who could win is someone who is sinless, and the God-man was. Let the Christmas story of his coming and the gospel you know in light of it motivate you and me to righteous living. That's what Christians do. Be who you are and live in the victory we have. Sin is the enemy, and it's a defeated one. So how can you and I live in it? We have all the motivation to be who these scriptures describe that we are, those who do not practice sin and do practice righteousness. To practice sin is to stay in the old life. To practice sin, to stay in the old life and sin as a lifestyle makes no sense. It's incongruous for a true Christian believer. So no wonder verse 6 says what it says. It says something essentially like that. It says, no one who abides in him, that's speaking of a Christian believer, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, that doesn't mean that those who abide at Christians won't sin. And I'll talk about that in a moment. It talks about keeps on sinning. I tend to believe, regarding the way it's stated here, I agree with one pastor, Bob Deffenbaugh, that says that we will not live anymore like we lived back then. Right? We don't live like the old life. We've been given new life, a new nature. And that'll be true if indeed we are a real believer. And verse 7 comes right out of it. It says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So we should resemble our Father. We should resemble our Lord. He is righteous, so we will be righteous. It makes sense. It says, little children. By the way, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. We know that the devil deceives, but actually people can too, right? False teachers. And it is believed by scholars, writing based on a few things that if we had time we could point out, things that that John says, that it's possible that he is counteracting false teaching that they may have been under at that time. And so in the midst of all that, 1 John is an incredible book for showing us a picture of what a true believer looks like. How can we know we're the real deal? And so scholars will tell you there's different tests in there. There's the truth test. There's the moral test, which we see here. There's the love test, and so on and so forth. And that's necessary in regard to what maybe these false teachers have been teaching. So it's possible that these teachers had been teaching some sort of knowledge, that you could have some kind of knowledge that would be sufficient, that how you live doesn't matter. That's something that's theorized that may have been in view here, and I don't know. I didn't live back then. But whatever this false teaching is, what he says here is against the deception of that. And so I'm not going to get into historical things like Gnosticism or whatever, but you can do that on your own time if you want to research, which maybe some of these false teachings were maybe an early form of that. But the reality is here, we ought not to be deceived. People can fall prey to thinking, well, I know enough, so therefore my life doesn't matter how I live. Or believing in Jesus as Savior, but not trusting him by faith as one's Lord. We either have faith in all of Jesus or none of him. We submit to his Lordship. You'd expect true children of God to resemble God, and so it is here. Note, little children, righteous as he is righteous. You might expect that those of God practice righteousness, because that's what he is like, and those of the devil practice sinning, because that's what he is like. And lo and behold, that's exactly what we see there in verse 8. Notice the first part of it. It says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the devil's been sinning from the beginning. And the beginning, in my opinion, either could be a reference to back in the garden, or I think more likely back when the devil himself fell. Those who make a practice of sinning are like the devil. Pastor out west, a pastor I know, Stephen Cole, writes, John divides all people into two camps, those who practice righteousness, that's in view of verse 7, and those who practice sin, that's in view of verse 8. There is no third camp for those, by the way, there's no third camp at all, right? He doesn't mention any third camp. I know it's really politically incorrect to call certain groups of people of the devil, but that's what he's talking about here. There's the people of God and there's the people of the devil. And so continuing on with what Cole says, there's no third camp for those who do not believe in Jesus but are decent, good people who never hurt anyone, right? What some people might call the noble non-believer. He goes on, he says, you may protest, surely my grandmother, he's speaking of assuming the grandmother is an unbeliever, surely my grandmother, who was sweet towards everyone and believed in the basic goodness of human nature, was not of the devil. To which he responds, well, the key to understanding John's meaning lies in his next phrase, and it's here we see it. It says, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. He goes on to say, most scholars believe that Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, which on one level describes a taunt against the king of Babylon, is also a description of Satan's fall. And I think that may be the case. It's interesting in view of the wording. Let me just read those verses because they help us to understand a little bit about sin, maybe even about the devil himself. It says, How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. So while this could be hyperbole spoken about a human, it quite also possibly could be about the devil, because it makes sense that it would only make sense for him. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You see a lot of repeats there, don't you? And he points it out here too. That's five times the devil, or I would add, whoever is speaking here, said, I will. It's I will in opposition to God. It's I will saying, basically, they're going to be their own God. So whenever a person acts in line with his own will, he says, without submitting to God's will, he is committing the original sin of the devil, whether it manifests itself in the humanly respectable, I will be nice to others so that people think highly of me, or as a reprehensible, I will kill others to get what I want. Isn't that interesting? In common is that self-oriented life that says, I will. I would summarize it as will as someone who says, my will be done rather than thy will be done. Isn't that the essence of sin? It's lawlessness. The devil is an exemplar of that. And so no wonder sin then is of the devil. It is devilish, which should further motivate us to steer clear by God's grace and power, right? As much as we can because of that. Verse 8 shows that Satan and sin go together. He sins. He's the tempter to sin. He's the grand promoter of sin. And here's the good news. Jesus not only came to take away sins, he came, secondly, another victory truth for us, to destroy the works of the devil. Aren't you so glad about that? Isn't that incredible? That's Christmas truth, folks. That's why he appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. He says in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So why were you and I align ourselves with those works? Right? What are the works of the devil? There's multiple things the devil does. We know in view of Scripture, he tempts, he deceives, he accuses, he opposes God's people. We could go through the list, but I agree with those who would say that this second reason for Christ's coming is really, in a sense, a synonymous restatement of the first in verse 5. That there's a sense in which the works of the devil is sin. He's the grand promoter of it. The sinfulness that he promotes, sin itself, is the works of the devil. And the beautiful thing is both sin and Satan are no match for the Savior. Isn't that awesome? This is victory. It's one thing to beat your opponent. It's another thing to destroy their works. I mean, I love that word, destroy. This is total victory, isn't it? This is victory. Be encouraged, Christian. Be encouraged, church. This is your victory. Live it up by living for him. That's how we can celebrate this first Advent. This baby in a manger is like an invasion force of Marines on a beach. It's such a serene, sublime image, but it's an invasion image. God has come. Victory is certain. The invasion has begun, and we will be liberated. So be who you are and live out of the victory you have. We're part of a mop-up operation, but we also need to be on guard, as the enemy is certainly very real, still very insurgent, still very active, still the resistance working against God and his people, us. We not only teach about spiritual warfare here at Trinity, we also engage in it. We did on Wednesday night. You'll be hearing more about this in the coming year, but we've been, as I've mentioned a little bit briefly before, over the past year, we've been gathering as board members and some former board members, pastors, other key leaders on our staff, praying and engaging in a process of retreats and gatherings to do spiritual warfare, to process Trinity's past as we go into the future. And we're excited to share more about that with you this coming year and move in that with you. But one of the things we did while gathering around that and finalizing a document pertaining to it that we did on Wednesday night is we as leaders went and we went around to the different rooms here in Trinity. We engaged in spiritual warfare. We prayed for the ministries of this church. We prayed cleansing prayers for these different rooms in this church. We even culminated the evening late at night out there in the parking lot. If you would have driven by, you would have seen us in a circle praying in the parking lot. And in that prayer, we were engaging in spiritual warfare because we know the devil is real and very, very active. But we are, as a pastor I know in the area says, we are not so much fighting for victory as much as we are fighting from victory. We have a defeated enemy. Notice what verses 9 and 10 say, our last verses. It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now verse 9, and also frankly verse 6 before it can freak us out a little bit, right? You read it, you're like, huh? Does this mean Christians don't sin? I do not believe these verses are necessarily teaching that Christians can't or won't or don't sin. We do. We know Christians sin in view of our own personal experience. If we're honest with ourselves, we see it in other Christians. But first and foremost, and most importantly, we see it in view of Scripture. This very same letter, this very same book in 1 John 1:8 and 2:1, for example, I'm not going to read it. You can read that on your own, imply that sin is and can be a reality in the life of a believer. No, we Christians do sin, we just don't make a practice of it. And there's all the difference in the world between those two. See, that's the key. The key to understanding these verses is in the phrase, makes a practice of sinning. Very parallel to back in verse 6, keeps on sinning. A kind of implication of continual pursuit and practice. I believe this means a lifestyle of sin, a way of life or pattern of life marked by sin rather than righteousness. The practice of sin is a lifestyle or pattern or habitual pursuit, uncontested and unchecked by sorrow, contrition, confession, and repentance. Christians both care and confess and correct. Non-believers don't tend to do those sorts of things. The Christian may sin, but we do not have peace with our sin. We battle it. That's the Christian life, this side of the grave. We don't tolerate it. We hate it and seek to move on from it. By God's power, I might add. We don't live like we did back as an unbeliever. I think it's a great parallel way of looking at it. William Arnott in 1884 wrote in Laws from Heaven for Life on Earth, he says, the difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that the one has sins and the other has none, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sin. I think that's a good way to put it. Multiple people have used the analogy of pigs and sheep. Not to compare people to animals, okay? But what, you know, a pig, right? Pigs love, they love what? Well, they love food. They love mud, right? They love to just, if they find themselves falling in the muck, they'll roll around in it and they're perfectly happy in it, right? A sheep, however, is a different sort, different seed, different nature. They slip or fall into mud or have to walk through it and they don't want to stay there. They want to get out. And a good shepherd cleans them off. The analogy is really good. We're the sheep, right? Christian believers. And so when we find ourselves in the mud, we're not content to stay there. We're not like the pig who wants to stay there and is content with it, loves it, cherishes it. We want to move on and get out of it. That's our heart, and that's our pursuit. And why is this so? Verse 9 tells us, God's seed abides in him. There's new life there. Some people think this may be the Holy Spirit. I believe this is a new life that comes out of the new birth that we have. It's a seed there. We've got a new nature. And out of that new nature is birthed new appetites, new affections, new desires, new pursuits. These may vary in degree, be from believer to believer, but there's new life there. And I agree with someone who talks about talking about seeds, it grows. We're not yet who we want to be. We're not yet perfect. We're in progress. And that life is there. And if that life is there, we'll see fruit. We see life in it. We're made of different stuff to look different from the world. An example of that is from, you know, of somebody looking different from the world. I think back in my time, I was an IT consultant before I went into ministry. In fact, this is far enough back. I wasn't really walking with the Lord in my life. I think it was around the early 90s back then. And I lived in the Detroit area on the weekends. I had an apartment out there with my wife, and then I lived in the Kalamazoo area during the week where our client site was. And I remember being on part of a big client team of folks from the company's now called Accenture, and we were there, and I remember, you know, just a colleague just talking to me about, you know, a trip that they went on maybe for training or something well before I ever got on the project. And he was telling us about how a bunch of people went down on a trip somewhere down south and for whatever, maybe a conference or something, and it was some of the consultants and client folks, and he said, yeah, some guys wanted to go to the strip club. He says, but this one guy, and he talked about this guy who was working for our client. He said, no, he wouldn't go, you know. This guy wouldn't go because he said he was a born-again Christian or something like that. And I don't know if this guy was talking about him with derision or respect or a mixture of that. But that made an impression on me. I'm like, now that is interesting. Here's a guy who I don't even know that he's walking with him, but he makes the connection between the profession and the practice. And so it is with us as Christians. We may sin, but we don't practice it, we pursue righteousness. And so verse 10 shows us there are children of God, children of the devil, only two kinds of people. Children resemble their parents. Jesus is righteous, so the children of God practice righteousness. They pursue it, they make a lifestyle of it, especially loving their brother, which I think is referring to love of fellow Christians. The moral test and the love test determine who are genuine believers, true children. The question is, are you? And if you feel like, in a sense, I don't know, or I've been exposed today, the good news is you can be a child of God. If you still have breath and you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, you can. You can become a child of God through Jesus Christ and faith in him. His victory can be your victory. And if you know Jesus, may you gain assurance by the picture painted here of the children of God, and you may ask yourself, how can I grow in this practice of righteousness? Now, the reality, a lot of this stuff is descriptive, not prescriptive, but I do want to give you two things, a take-home and three real quick bullet takeaways. The take-home, by the way, is at the Welcome Center. That's why it's a take-home. And I put together a little just handout of take-home helps in our battle against sin and Satan. Some scriptures to meditate on and some thoughts on them that can help you in the battle that we face. You're welcome to pick one up. It's two-sided at the Welcome Center, but that's the take-home. Three quick takeaways, and then we'll pray. One, abide in him. We see that referenced a couple times here in different ways. Nurture and cultivate and continue the relationship you have with Jesus. We stay close to Jesus, continue with Jesus. That's the fortification we have against sin. Also, we're called to practice righteousness. To practice righteousness, we need to know what is right. That's found in God's word. Make sure that that's a daily part of your pursuit. And then what you find that we are to pursue there, pursue it in your life. We are to be doers of the word in view of James. And then lastly, if you're in Christ, may the past and future appearances of Christ motivate you and I all the more to do battle with sin, to practice righteousness. May Advent not only be something that you and I celebrate, but something to live from, to live in light of. Let's pray.